The title for the message today, as we get into Romans chapter 7, is I Fought the Law and Grace Won. And if you recognize that as a song title, shame on you. As a play on a song title, I should say. Anyway, we are continuing to provide evidence here of the main point made in chapter 1, verse 17, which is the just shall live by faith. And what we have to remember is that Paul, speaking to the church, now he is speaking to the church, is that we are the just that he's referring to. And we've been made innocent by the death and resurrection of Jesus. So, you know, therefore we are justified by faith and not keeping the law of Moses by works or by any other standard for that matter. And so in chapter 7, the logic can be somewhat difficult to follow, so we kind of need to boil it down. I mean, you know, Paul, bless his heart, he does speak very much like an attorney, you know, or a philosophy major, and so we have to make sure that we really boil it down so it doesn't sound quite so difficult, because he kind of goes back and forth, and you go, wait a minute, what did I just read? So I'm going to try and boil it down without losing any of the content. And this is also a good time to remind ourselves that chapters and verses were added, and they're not inspired scripture. You know, we have to make sure we understand that. If you think about it, though, they are an incredible help. You know, it's wonderful to be able to say, you know, go to Romans chapter 7, as opposed to, you know, unroll your scroll and go about halfway, you know, because there are 16 chapters in Romans. And you can imagine, you know, as you look at the 16 chapters in the book of Romans, it's a pretty decent size, but that's on rice paper in very, very small print. So, you know, Paul sends this letter on this scroll, you know, and they get in here like, Paul, are you kidding me? You know, so, so it's important to understand that chapters and verses, while they're incredibly helpful, they are commentary, because it really is somebody's or a committee's understanding of where thought, you know, possibly changes or progresses. So we have to make sure that we understand that as we're looking at this. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 are all very much interwoven. Of course, they all point back to what we just talked about, verse 17 in chapter 1, which is the just shall live by faith. That's ultimately what he continues to prove throughout the entirety of the book. So, but chapters 6, 7, and 8 are all very much interwoven. It's all very much the same thought. And but 6, 7, and 8 define the difference between legalism and license in the life of a Christian, and our difficulty in continuing to try and operate in the flesh, even though, as we know from prior discussions, that we are a new creation in Christ. We are a new man. The old man is dead. So, but we can see at the same time strong and very separate points in all three that we can get to. So chapter 6 says that we are freed from sin. We're freed from sin. The Christian life is to be a holy, sanctified, a very, very different life, a Christ-like life, according to chapter 6. Jesus didn't die on the cross, be buried and raised from the dead just for us to have forgiveness or just to have everlasting life. He also did it to provide the power to live a very different kind of life. God expects us to live that life. Again, it's not a matter of punching the salvation ticket and then waiting for Jesus to take us home. There is a life to be lived here, a very Christ-like life, a holy, sanctified, very different life. And again, holiness, sanctified, simply meaning that we are separated from our flesh, from our world, from the devil, and we are separated unto God. Chapter 7, okay, I'm freed from sin, right? I'm coming right out of chapter 6. I'm freed from sin, but yet I sin. Chapter 7 is, but yet I sin. The sanctified life, this Christ-like life, though Paul makes the very important point, cannot occur through the law of Moses or through any law of our own making. And that's what we do a lot of times, is we create our own law in order to create our own sense of sanctification or our own sense of righteousness. Then chapter 8, we get into the same thought process, but it's living in the newness of the Spirit of God. So some say, if we were saved by grace, then why can't we go on sinning? I mean, grace is there. If sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Why can't we just go on sinning? And a lot of Christians live that way. Well, yes, I'm saved, but yes, I'm, you know. So what's the issue with my lifestyle? What's the issue with continuing to, you know, to live with my boyfriend or have a homosexual lifestyle or to be angry at the world or to continue to cheat on my taxes or whatever the case may be? So what's the big deal? I mean, I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. You know, none of these things apply to me because I am saved, because I've put my faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 addresses, well, but then some would say that while we're saved by grace, we need to continue in the law unless we fall into sin. So we have a tendency a lot of times to go to extremes as human beings, and that's where we can. We're either, why can't we go on sinning, or this grace thing is dangerous. And if we operate under grace, yes, we were saved by grace, but if we operate under grace, we'll fall into sin. So chapter 6 addresses the first issue, and for the chapter 7 addresses the second issue. We're not justified by the law. We can't be sanctified by keeping the law. Chapter 7 describes for us what our relationship to law and sin are. One of the struggles of being a human being is a tendency to rebel against anything that we are refused, which is what the law approves. We rebel a bit against anything that we are refused. And there's a word for it, which Paul brings up, covetousness. Griffith Thomas says, the one point of the passage is that it describes a man who is trying to be good and holy by his own efforts and is beaten back every time by the power of indwelling sin. It thus refers to anyone, regenerate or unregenerate. Regenerate meaning born again, unregenerate being still not born again or living a life apart from God. So as we build a life with Christ in honesty and in transparency, we begin to wonder if there is any hope in pleasing God as we see so much sin in our lives, especially when we didn't see it before. So we promise to do better. We promise to work harder. We promise to be more spiritual, which means that we slip into legalism. We begin to see our relationship with God as a matter of do's and don'ts. And again, so we rush to this idea of, well, if we don't have law, you know, and we don't have these do's and don'ts, then we're going to fall over the side of the table. But we forget about grace. Warren Wiersbe says the weakness of legalism is that it sees sins, plural, and not sin, the root of the trouble. It judges by the outward and not the inward. Furthermore, the legalist fails to understand the real purpose of God's law and the relationship between law and grace. This past Friday was something called Juneteenth, and I dare say a lot of people didn't know what it was because it was a fairly decent-sized celebration in Cincinnati, and has been for years. I've been familiar with it for quite a long time. That doesn't make me better than anybody else, but just it's been around for a long time, but it's basically, let me kind of tell you what it is. The Emancipation Proclamation, you know, that was put forth by Abraham Lincoln, signed by him, of course, to free the slaves, was effective January 1st of 1863. Remember that day, January 1st, 1863. It wasn't until June 19th, which is where they get the idea of Juneteenth, which is celebrated June 19th every year, 1865, 2.5 years later, that the slaves in Houston were finally told of their freedom because they'd been lied to by their masters this entire time. Now think about that. They had been freed for 2.5 years and didn't know it because they were listening to a lie. When you try to please God by legalism, you have been lied to and haven't heard the proclamation of God's grace. That's my point. If you can imagine realizing that you all this time I've been free and you lied to me, the enemy has lied to us whenever we try to live under legalism instead of under God's grace. So in verses 1 through 3, it speaks about being dead to the law. So the law has authority over the living, okay? That's the point. The law has authority over the living. The law has dominion, it says. In Romans 6:14, Paul told us that you are not under the law, but under grace, all right? It's important to understand. So, and then in chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, he gives us the practical implications of this, that we are not under the law, but we're under grace. So now he's explaining more about how it is that we are no longer under the dominion of the law, meaning it has authority over us, over the living. So when he says that the law has dominion over a man, he's not speaking here of the Mosaic law. He will be throughout the rest of the chapter, but here he's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about any law, all right? Just think about it for a moment. A dead man can't break the law, nor does the law have any claim on him at all. He's dead. I mean, you can't, right? You know, if somebody, this is kind of a tragic example, but, you know, if in a head-on collision, you know, if the person that caused the problem dies, you could claim against his estate. Certainly you'll claim against his insurance, but you have no claim against this man. He can't do anything for you. He's dead. And that's what it's talking about here is the law has dominion over a man while they're alive, but it has no dominion over you when you're dead. So a law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So Paul makes the point that death ends all obligations and all contracts. And so here he's using his marriage as an example. Marriage is not the point here. He uses marriage as an example. So a wife is no longer bound to her husband if he dies because death ends that vow, right? That's why divorce and remarriage is considered adultery. Now, for those of you who have divorced and remarried, you know, that's God's grace does cover that. You've confessed your sins, you repented of your sins, let's move on, okay? But for those who are married now, that needs to be made, that needs to be part of the consideration of anything that you do, is that when you get married, it is until death do us part, okay? So anyway, the point being, the wife is no longer bound to her husband if he dies because death ends that vow. So in verse 4 then, our death with Jesus sets us free from the law. That's the point. As a dead man, the law has no obligation over you, has no authority over you. In Romans 6, verses 3 through 8, Paul meticulously explained that we died with Jesus and that we rose with him. And although Paul only spoke of our death to sin here, now he explains, not only did we die to sin, but we died to the law. So again, chapter 7 is about our relationship to sin and to the law. So some are going to think, yeah, we were saved by grace, but we have to live by law to please God. And Paul is making, he could not be more emphatic here. You're dead to the law. As far as that represents a principle of living or a place of righteousness or right standing before God, okay? Follow me so far. See, all religion except Christianity seeks to be right with their God or their higher power by obeying some form of law. Christianity is the only faith that requires devotion to a person. And then it goes on to say, using the same example about being married, that you may be married to another. You know, we're not free from the law so we can live unto ourselves. We're free so that we can be, quote unquote, married to Jesus and so that we can bear fruit to God. You know, we often refer to ourselves as the bride of Christ. And that's important. That's an important concept for us to understand because we are married to Christ as individuals and as the church. So if we're dead to the law, then how can we remarry as the bride of Christ? The wife would have to come back from the dead, right? So how does that make sense? It's exactly that's exactly the point. When we trusted Christ by faith through grace, we died to the law only to be raised from the dead and married to Christ. We're not a corpse bride. We are the bride of Christ because we have died to sin and because we have died to the law. Now, the law of God itself didn't die. The law of God is good.
Amen.
It is very good. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You know, and for everyone who is not saved by their relationship with Christ is under the law. Do you understand that? They're under the law. The law is good in what it does. I was reminded recently there are three things that never lie. That is God, the Word of God, and yoga pants. The law of God is good. The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled. The requirement was that all lawbreakers would face the wrath of God, and Jesus fulfilled that. Which of the Ten Commandments would you throw out? Which of the Ten Commandments would you throw out? They're still to be followed in their fullness. You just can't expect them to provide your salvation, but lead you to it, and certainly to help you in your relationship with the Lord, because you know what it is that pleases God. That's why he gave us the laws, because these things please him. So which of the Ten Commandments would you throw out? Well, since I'm under grace, I can now murder anybody I want. Since I'm under grace, I can, you know, I can honor any God that I want. Since I'm under grace, I can dishonor my parents. They'll understand. God understands. It's who I am. It's how he made me. Which would you throw out? See, Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. He didn't fulfill the law. You can't fulfill the law. It's still with us. And he didn't dismiss it. So they are still to be followed in their fullness. You just don't expect them to provide your salvation, only to lead you to it. So in verse 5, he begins to talk about the problem with the law. So for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So under the law, we did not bear fruit to God. Instead, we bore fruit to death. So that was the fruit of our life, was death. Now, even though, you know, and we know good people. I mean, let's face it. There are really some nice, good people, solid people, moral people that don't know God. But they're still, the fruit that they bear is the fruit to death. Because the law arouses the passions of sin within us. So Paul's going to explain this problem of the law more fully when we get to verses 7 through 14. But now we see this point. We can only come fully to the place of bearing fruit for God when we are free from the law. So verse 6, but now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So Paul is summarizing everything he said up to this point in this chapter. Because we died with Jesus at Calvary, we're dead to the law. We're delivered from its authority over its dominion over us regarding justification and sanctification, regarding our being justified before God, just as if I'd never sinned, and regarding our continuing progress in our relationship with the Lord as we continue to become more and more holy before God. The law doesn't justify us. It does not make us right with God. The law doesn't sanctify us. It doesn't take us deeper with God and doesn't make us more holy before him. Okay? But it's so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Okay? So even though the law no longer has any dominion over us, that doesn't mean that we're lawless. The motivation of our relationship to God, the dynamic, the way that we go about our relationship to God. So the reason and the reaction, basically, of our relationship to God and to grace has changed. So that we should serve in the newness of the Holy Spirit. Our freedom is not given so we can stop serving God, but so that we can serve him better. We're unchained from the law so we can serve him better. under the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So it's not that we have to obey God anymore, that we truly want to seek after God. We don't feel this need that we have to obey God. I want to obey God. I am so hungry to follow after him. I am so thirsty, and I know he is the only one that can satisfy that thirst. The law was written on stone. God's grace is written on our hearts in the newness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit energizes us in our desire to follow the Lord. So how well do you serve in the newness of the Spirit? You know, we will serve sin and we will serve legalism with a lot more devotion than how we serve God out of the newness of the Spirit. You know, when fear is what motivates you to serve God more than love, then you're in the wrong place. So then what purpose is the law then? I mean, certainly it brings the unregenerate to faith in Christ. I mean, it shows the unreborn person they're standing before God. So, but in the law, in the lives of the Christian, what purpose does the law serve? The law ministers to us. So when he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So what good is the law anymore if we no longer need to follow it? It is a ministry to us. In verse 7, it reveals sin in us. Verses 8 and 9, it arouses the sin in us that we were not even aware of. Verses 10 and 11, the law kills. And 12 through 13, the law reveals the true nature of sin. Let me say that again. Verse 7, it reveals sin in us. Verses 8 and 9, it arouses the sin that is in us. 10 and 11, the law kills. And 12 and 13, the law reveals the true nature of sin. So is the law sin? He insisted that we have to die to the law if we're going to bear fruit to God. Somebody's going to think, surely there is something wrong with the law. And that was one of the biggest complaints that the Judaizers had against Paul when he spoke of grace. He said, what you're telling everybody is the law needs not be considered. And he's saying, absolutely not. Well, then it must have been sin. He said, absolutely not. I would not have known sin except through the law. So the law it's been compared, you know, in more modern times, like an x-ray machine. It reveals what's there, but hidden. You know, you can't blame an x-ray for what it exposes. I had to go to the doctor. I can't remember what I got anymore, an MRI, CAT scan, something, because of something was going on with my stomach. And I walked back in and he goes, oh, by the way, you've got a kidney stone. Really? I didn't know that. And, you know, and you've got some other things in there that you need to check out. It's like, well, so he was revealing something that I didn't even know. It wasn't long before I knew the kidney stone was there, but before that, I didn't know. It's also been, you know, said it's like a mirror that shows us what is on our face, right? So just like an x-ray in a mirror, it can only expose, it cannot correct. You know, you look in the mirror, you see a big spot on your face for whatever, you know, you don't go to the mirror and rub your face against the mirror. You take a washcloth and you clean it off. It only exposes what's there. For I would not have known the covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. So with the other nine commandments, he doesn't talk about any of the other nine commandments. Mm-hmm. Paul says covetousness. If you're reading the King James, the word there is lust. The last of the ten, it's an inward attitude instead of an outward action. Okay? Everything up to that point is an outward action, right? But covetousness, it's an inward heart issue. It's an inward attitude. Some of the words that describe covetousness or lust is desire, craving, longing, desire for what is forbidden. Just like in the garden. You can have everything around you except that tree, the fruit of that tree. It is normally one that we live with privately, this covetousness, but it'll lead to other sins. It leads to anger, you know, because you feel like you're being oppressed. You feel like you're being put down. You're like, I should be something better or different, or I'm not getting my due. I'm not getting my share. It can lead to bitterness for those same reasons. It can lead to envy because you want what somebody else has. That is what we're dealing with in the United States right now. So much of what's happening in our society is because I want what you got. It's the basis for socialism. And it's covetousness. Eventually, it's acting out to obtain those objects of our desire, whether material or positions of power. See, power is either being fought to gain or to maintain that power. And covetousness will move to gain power. It's insidious. We may not even be aware of it until we measure it against the Lord's word. May not even be aware of our covetousness, our lust. You know, and it doesn't have to be on the grand scale that we just talked about. It can be a much, much smaller thing. Within us, within our homes, within our churches, within our work, whatever the case may be, within our relationships. It's insidious. The rich young ruler is an excellent example of Jesus using the law to reveal sin. If you remember, Lord, what must I do to gain eternal life? Jesus pointed at exactly the one thing, at the one thing. Sell all of your possessions. So that's not a general scripture for everybody to follow. I have to sell all of my possessions and give everything to the poor and follow Jesus. You know, it's not a bad thing. Certainly, if God calls you to do that, you need to do it. But see, that was his issue. So Jesus pointed to his issue, and he was bringing the law to bear against this man's sin of covetousness. Because he lusted after his wealth. And his heart was too tied to his material wealth. And so he rejected Jesus. So then we have to ask ourselves, is there something in which I'm covetous that I'm holding on to or I'm desiring so greatly that I don't see that it's affecting my relationship with the Lord and with others? Verses 8 and 9, it arouses sin, but sin taking opportunity by the commandments. So he's describing this dynamic where, you know, where the warning, don't do that, may become a call to action because of our sinful, rebellious hearts. You know, it's not the fault of the commandment, it's our fault. As soon as we are told not to do something, we don't do it. Or, you know, we need to do it. So, examples, recently. You must wear a mask. Not me, man. Guilty. As soon as you told me I had to wear a mask, no, not gonna do it, ain't gonna happen. Well, that's still coming, by the way, guys. I was recently in CVS, great big plexiglass window, you know, the type that they used to put in front of tellers, you know, to keep them from being shot. And the guy behind it, he's got his mask hanging from his ear, and he's walking all barefaced, and he said, so you're not a mask guy, huh? And I said, well, honestly, you know, by that time the Lord had softened my heart in many, many ways, and I said, well, if you need me to be a mask guy, I'll be a mask guy. But no, generally not. You know, all things to all men, so that some might be saved. But, you know, it raised, you're killing me, you know. Think about prohibition, you know, in the 1920s. Prohibition didn't stop drinking at all. As a matter of fact, it was the one thing that actually launched the alcohol, beer, and wine industries to what it is today. You know? It made drinking much more attractive. It's certainly more It was romanticized quite a bit, you know, with the speakeasies and the outlaws and everything else. but it was because of their desire to break boundaries set by the commandment. You know, so much of crime is romanticized today, isn't it? It is really romanticized. It's violent, but it's still romanticized. That's because we've taken on this heart more and more and more for rooting for the bad guy. Sin taking opportunity by the commandments arouses sin. So the weakness of the law isn't in the law, it's in us. Okay, does that make sense? The weakness of the law isn't in the law, it's in us. Our hearts are so wicked that they find opportunity for any manner of evil desire for something good like the law of God. And the word opportunity here is a military term meaning a base of operations, right? And so the opportunity here makes it basically what's been described once as the springboard for sin to be ready to take off. You're telling me what to do, just watch. He says, apart from the law, sin was dead. So this shows how great the evil of sin is. It can take something good and holy like the law and twist it to promote evil. Because sin is what perverts love and makes it lust. You know, it's what takes a man's inbred desire, his inward desire to provide for his family and turns it into greed. He says, I was alive once without the law. So children can be innocent before they know or understand what law requires. And that's what Paul's referring to when he says, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So when we do come to know the law shows us our guilt, all right? It shows us our guilt. It excites our rebellion. You've been told not to do something, and so the rebellious in you starts to rise up, and so it starts to bring forth more sin and death. There are very, very few of us who are just absolutely naturally compliant. I've seen very few children and adults, and it's kind of dangerous in adults, actually. When you're told what to do, by golly, you just do it unquestioning. You just don't. Extremely few children I know, just you go do this, and they go, yes, sir, and then they go and do it. Not in my house. So when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, the basic idea here is that we may stumble in our desire to do right, which is bad enough, and it's sin. But when Paul refers to sin here, he's stating the fact that we are already corrupted. Okay? He's talking about iniquity. And iniquity means twisted. We are born twisted. Remember Adam's sin. We were born into Adam's sin. So when we have this natural tendency towards sin, we're twisted. And when we try to live under legalism, then we begin to bite and devour each other because we're judging each other harshly for things we think people should be doing. I've conquered this. You should too. There's nothing, no one more self-righteous than a former smoker. Or, you know, a former alcoholic, for that matter, as well. There's nobody that's more self-righteous. If I can do it, you can do it. You know, there's nobody more self-righteous than somebody has successfully lost lots of weight, you know, or it's eating very healthy. Well, by golly, all you have to do is walk up to him and say, hey, you look great. Well, let me tell you how to do it. Let me tell you how I did it and how you can do it too, and you should do it. And all of a sudden you're like, wait a minute. It's the last time I'm going to compliment you, you know. So the basic idea here is, again, that we may stumble in our desire to do right, but then we turn into this legalism thing and we begin to bite and devour each other, begin to judge one another based on our standards, what we've decided is right. In fact, we try to live under legalism. When we try to do that, then that's pretty much the way things happen, you know. People get angry with each other. Churches split because of those things, because of legalism. You know, people, you know, folks can walk into a church and feel the tension. They don't feel the love, they feel the tension. That people just don't trust each other to do the right thing. in verses 10 and 11, the law kills. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So sin does this by deception. Sin deceives us. Sin is sweet for a time, isn't it? You know, you do something, you think you've gotten away with it. You know, I know that whenever I would do something that I know I wasn't supposed to be doing, part of the reason why I did it is because of the physical reaction. I mean, the tingle, the excitement. You know, whatever it is, shoplifting, you know, whatever the case may be. You know, looking at things I shouldn't be looking at, whatever the case may be. I remember those days, and there was an excitement to sin for a while. It promises this satisfaction, but you're never satisfied. Sin always claims an adequate excuse. I'm sorry, I couldn't help myself. That's how God made me. And sin promises an escape from punishment. Oh, did God really say that? It isn't the law that deceives us, it is the sin that uses the law as an occasion for rebellion. That's why Jesus said that you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth makes us free from the deceptions of sin. And as it deceived me, it also killed me. So sin, if we follow it, it leads to death. Sin leads to death. We think it leads to life, but it leads to death. Again, going back to the garden, what Satan effectively told Eve is that God is holding out on you. That's what he told Adam too. God is holding out on you. Why else would he say, don't touch the fruit of this tree? There's something he doesn't want you to have that you should have. Satan's greatest deception in us is to make something that we don't have appealing and let us know that God is depriving us. He is not enough, and he's not given us enough. So when God warns us away from sin, he's warning us away from something that'll kill us. But see, we enjoy the sin, and it hasn't killed us yet. As a matter of fact, it made us feel pretty good. But we don't know that we're dying. Verses 12 through 13, therefore the law reveals the true nature of sin. Therefore the law is holy. Paul understands how somebody might take him as saying he's against God's law, but that's not what he's saying at all. It's true that we have to die to sin, Romans 6, 2. And we must die to the law, Romans 7, 4. But Paul doesn't ever want us to think that that means that he believes in sin, or that sin and law are the same thing. The problem is us, not the law. God's law is good. God's law is perfect. But sin corrupts or works the effect of the law, so we must die to both. All right. Thursdays, on a Bible study, we're going through the book of Amos. And one of the things that I really appreciate, it's been called to remembrance, and it is just such a beautiful description, is when God says, you know, that I have set a plumb line against Israel. And if you recall, a plumb line is just a weight that's on the end of a rope or a string, and it can only do one thing, and that's obey gravity. So it's going to be straight. It's going to be the straightest thing you ever see, apart from, you know, straight edges and levels that we have now. But the other thing is that, you know, even a level, you can be crooked because you haven't applied it correctly. A plumb line is straight. You apply it against a wall and you say, well, the wall is now crooked. Well, is the plumb line the problem? Or is the wall the problem? So The law is holy. The law is holy. We hold it up and we say, the wall is crooked. We need to fix the wall. Or worse yet, we need to fix the foundation. So though the law provokes our sin nature, you know, don't do that. Well, immediately you want to do that. And so it provokes our sin nature. What that does then is it says, wait a minute. I didn't realize I had that problem. You know, I thought I was holier than that. But the law, and when we truly think about it, and we think about its intention, and though it provokes my sin nature, what it also does is exposes the filth in my life. It exposes the wrongness in my life. So after all, a sin can use something as good as the law to its advantage in promoting evil. It shows how evil sin is. We need sin to appear to be sin. You know, it always wants to hide in us. It always wants to conceal how deep it is and how strong it is in our life. You know, Scripture tells us that it's like a lion waiting to devour you. It's just camping on your doorstep. And so we need to continue to recognize how evil it is, and we need to call sin, sin. Spurgeon says this is one of the most deplorable results of sin. It injures us most by taking from us the capacity to know how much we are injured. It undermines the man's constitution and yet leads him to boast of unfailing health. It beggars him and tells him he is rich. It strips him and makes him glory in his fancied robes. If you remember Paul, he started out in his letters and he said, I am a sinner, right? This is the beginning of his ministry. He says, I am a sinner. Paul, right? At the end of his ministry, I am the chief of sinners. Wait, Paul, come on, man. You've 3 missionary trips. You've just suffered for the Lord. You're carrying scars from your ministry, from the snake bites and the whippings and the beatings and the jailings and everything else. Paul, come on, man, chief of sinners. The closer you get to the glory, the more it exposes how sinful you are. As we grow in our faith with the Lord, and as we desire more and more and more to be closer to Him, we're separated more and more and more from the world, and we're separated more and more and more unto Him, and He continues to reveal those things, those attitudes, those heart issues in our life. We realize, oh my gosh, how filthy I was and how filthy I still am. We don't get to the point where we go, I'm almost there. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you realize, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Sin becomes more sinful in light of the way, in light of the law, in 2 ways. First, sin becomes exceedingly sinful in contrast to the law. And second, sin becomes exceedingly sinful because the law provokes its evil nature. It rises up in us, that rebellion. So Wiersbe says this, instead of being a dynamo that gives us power to overcome, the law is a magnet that draws out of us all kinds of sin and corruption. It just shows us how bad off we are. Exceedingly sinful. So God did what we must do. He called sin by its name. We must call sin, sin. It's not a mistake. It's not a failure. It's not an error in judgment. It is sin. And until we call sin exceedingly sinful, we will never be free from legalism, and we will never be able to walk in grace. I am a sinner, saved by grace. Lord, I have sinned. When was the last time, let me ask you that, when was the last time you heard yourself say, Lord, I have sinned, have mercy on me? I mean, to be that bare open before the Lord, Lord, I have sinned, have mercy on me. So verses 14 through 24 tells us what the law cannot do. And verse 14, the spiritual law cannot restrain a carnal man. The law is spiritual, which means it deals with the inner man, the spiritual part of the man, and his outward actions. But I'm carnal, and the word carnal here simply means of the flesh. So Paul recognizes that a spiritual law cannot help a carnal man, one who's living in the flesh. That's why when we look at people who are not saved and we go, why is it they're acting that way? Well, they're sinners, man. They're unregenerate sinners, and unregenerate sinners sin. They do those things. They don't have the law of God to bring them, you know, to a point of recognizing their sin, and they don't have the grace to walk in it. So carnal uses the ancient Greek word here, sarkikos, which means characterized by the flesh. And so in this context, it speaks of the person who can and should do differently, but does not. All right? So even those who have a social understanding how things are supposed to go can do those things, but don't, you know? Perfect example is you're walking in a crosswalk because you trust that the cars that are coming to the crosswalk are going to obey the light. You know, they can and should do those things. If we didn't have social rules and obligations, then we could never do that. All right. So the law can't change this nature. It only reveals it for what it is. The law cannot do it. The law again is a mirror. You can't change what's going on your face. It can only reveal it. An X-ray. When I came out of that CAT scan, it didn't take away my kidney stone, which I'm bummed about, but it only revealed that it was there. So Paul, saying this in himself, he knows that the law, though it is spiritual, has no answer for his carnal nature. And Paul, Saint Paul, is calling himself carnal. And he is well, remember, this is at the end of his third missionary journey. He is well into this. He has been with the Lord for decades. And he calls himself carnal. Calls himself sold under sin. So Paul is in bondage under sin. The law can't help him out. He's like a man who's arrested for a crime and he's thrown in jail. The law is only going to help him if he's innocent. But Paul knows that he's guilty. And he knows the law is against him. It's not for him. So even though Paul says he's carnal, doesn't mean that he's not a Christian. And this has been a debate. You know, was Paul talking about that prior to being saved? You know, or is he not a Christian at this point? It's his awareness of his carnality that shows that God is doing a work in him. Again, it's when we understand how wretched we are. And I'm not talking about some kind of false piety. Oh, I am so bad. I'm just unredeemable. No. It's an honest, actual recognition of who we are before the Lord. And that is the proof of the spiritual and the wise man. You know, he knows that he's carnal. He knows that it's never going to end until he's before the Lord in glory. And that he has the desire to put down that sin, to call it what it is and to put it down. You know, but a carnal man on the other side, he's going to think he's okay. I'm all right. I'm good. I remember many, many times when I've tried to talk to people about, well, God calls you a sinner. I'm not a sinner. Well, yeah, you are. And let me show you why. I'm not calling you a sinner because you're a bad person, you know. You're a sinner. That's just the state of things. So, in verses 15 through 19, Paul describes his sense of helplessness here. He's, you know, the struggle of obedience is in our own strength. For what I am doing, I do not understand. So Paul's problem isn't a lack of desire. He wants to do what's right, you know. He knows what's to do is right, so the problem isn't that he doesn't know. He knows what the right thing is. It's a lack of power. How to perform what is good, I do not find. And he lacks power because the law gives no power. The law says, here's the rules, keep them. Doesn't give you any power to keep the law. It was the whole point of the law. we'll eventually get to when it says, you know, that it was a tutor to drive us to the understanding that I can't keep the law. I need something outside of myself. I can't keep the law. I need something outside of myself. So then, you know, he gets into this almost what seems to be this schizophrenic thing, you know. He says, well, you know, I know to do good, but I cannot do it. And yet, you know, and those things that I know that I shouldn't do, I do. And he's, you know, and we, how often have you said, well, I really should be, fill in the blank, right? Getting up early in the morning to be with the Lord. I really should be reading the Bible more. I really should be doing the things that God has called me to do, which is to help the poor and the needy. I really should be ministering to my family more. I really should be ministering to the church more. I really should be. I really should be. I really should be. And you never get up off the couch. Or I really shouldn't be screaming at my children. I really shouldn't be up at 2 o'clock in the morning looking at things I shouldn't be looking at, whether it's video games or pornography. I really shouldn't be, again, fill in the blank. You say, I know the things I'm supposed to do and I don't do them. I know the things I'm not supposed to do and I do them. This becomes this battle between them, between his two selves. And it says, there's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, if you were to take that out of context, you would be able to say, but it's not my fault, right? It's not my fault because it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So is Paul denying his responsibility as a sinner? No, he recognizes that as he sins, he's acting against his nature as a new man in Christ. Remember, the old man's dead, right? And we're raised up in God's, in Christ's resurrection. We are raised up with him. We are a new person. So he's acting against his nature as a new man in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying when he said, it's no longer I who do it, I, the new man in Christ, but sin that still dwells in me. A Christian has to own up to his sin, yet realize that the impulse from sin does not come from who we really are in Jesus Christ. It's important for us to understand that. Jesus will not lead us into sin. Won't do it. I have to recognize that it's I who am sinning, but it's not from the new man that I am in Christ. Okay? Because remember, the old man is dead. The new man is here. But yet I still struggle with these things. So verses 20 through 23, the battle between two selves. I find then a law that evil is present with me. Anybody who has tried to do good is aware of this struggle, right? We never know how hard it is to stop sinning until we try. Three words, New Year's resolution. This year I'm going to. And I think on average, resolutions last, I think the longest New Year's resolutions last probably till about the third week in January. You know? For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He knows that his real inward man has a delight in the law of God. And that is, as Christians, that is what our delight should also be, in the law of God. And he understands that this, our desire for sin and our tendency to go towards sin comes from another law in my members. You know, he understands this battle between the real self is the one who delights in the law of God. The old man's not the real Paul, he's dead. The flesh is not the real Paul, it's destined to pass away and be resurrected. The new man is the real Paul, the new man is the real Christian. And now our challenge is to live like God has made us as this new person. That's the challenge. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me up into captivity in the law of sin. So sin is able to war within us and win because there's no power in ourselves other than ourselves to stop sinning. So there's a powerlessness here. And that's what we feel, right? When we feel like we're caught in sin, there's a powerlessness of trying to battle sin out of our own strength. And that's why we continue to fail. Verse 24. O wretched man that I am. This word really translates, I'm exhausted through hard labor. I am so tired of battling my sin. I'm just exhausted. I'm to the point of wretchedness. It's worn out because he's so unsuccessful to please God under the principle of law. Again, Paul, as well as others who have just walked with the Lord for so long, realize the closer they get to the Lord and the closer they get to being with the Lord, they realize how really sinful and sin-filled they still are. Legalism always brings a person face to face with their own wretchedness. And if they continue in legalism, they're going to react in one of two ways. Either they're going to deny it and become self-righteous. I've established my own standard of righteousness. Or they'll give up following after the Lord because they simply despair of their sin. And I think there's a lot of people that, just continue to read of Christian authors and teachers and artists that are just continuing to walk away from the Lord, and it always seems to be a shock to the system, you know. And I just wonder how many, and this is just a wondering, I just wonder how many of these folks have really been caught up in this legalism and just walked away from following God because it's easier to do that and enjoy my sin than it is to understand that you can't be delivered on your own. The entire tone of the statement shows that Paul is desperate. He wants to be delivered. He's overwhelmed with the sense of his own powerlessness and sinfulness. That's where we need to be. It's exactly where we need to be. Is that same sense of desperation, Lord, you need to deliver me. And that's what he asks. Who will deliver me? You know, up to this point, Paul has used a personal pronoun over 40 times. About me, I, myself. You know, so he's referred to himself over and over again. And he's making this point because he's struggling against sin unsuccessfully, and so he becomes self-focused and self-obsessed, right? And that's what happens to us when we do that. And so whenever we live under the law, we realize that, and we look to ourselves, we look to our personal performance rather than looking first to Jesus. So he's given up on himself, and he says, who will deliver me? Instead of how am I going to get out of this, how am I going to deliver myself, he says, who will deliver me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, when Paul describes this body of death, some commentators, depending upon who you read, there's different variations of this, but here's the sense of it. Whenever there was a, whenever you killed somebody, especially in Roman times, then what they would do is when you were found guilty, they would strap that corpse to you, and you would walk around with that corpse until, of course, it begins to decay. You become infected, and you die. It's also been described as a type of torture where when they want to torment their prisoners, they would shackle them to decomposing corpses, same kind of thing. But you get the idea. Paul wanted to be free from the wretched body of death clinging to him. The old man's dead.
but he's still attached.
It's this sin in my life. This old man is decomposing upon me. So then Paul finally gets to the point where he understands. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he says, you know, Paul's finally looking outside of himself and unto Jesus. And as soon as he looks unto Jesus, he has something to thank God for. He thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that, means that Paul sees Jesus standing between himself and God. Jesus is the one that bridges the gap. He provides the way to God. He's the only one that provides the way to God. And the Lord means Paul has put Jesus in the right place. Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, my master. So my master, Jesus, the Messiah, is what that means by through the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord. So, you know, he puts finally Jesus in his place as Lord and master of his life, and that is also where we need to be. Instead of the law, the Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So again, he says, man, there's still a struggle here. But then he says, thank God for Jesus and for the victory that I have in him. So, you know, he doesn't say that Jesus is going to take away the struggle. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the struggle that we have now. He works through us. You know, he doesn't take away the problem. He takes us through the issue. He takes us through the problem. There is victory in Jesus. Even after everything we just read in chapter 7, there is victory in Jesus. He didn't come and die just to give us more and better rules, right? He didn't say, okay, well, those laws are good. I'm going to give you some more. But to live out his victory through those who believe. See, that's one of the fundamental differences between Christianity and all of the offshoots of Christianity that still consider themselves Christians. Every one of them. Oh, absolutely. Yes, we've got our Bible here. Let's look at my Bible, and you can look at your Bible. And oh, but the way that you interpret that is through the Book of Mormon. The way that you do that is through the the JW publication, Watchtower. Oh, the way you do that is through the series of books that my teacher has written. They apply those things on top of the Word of God, and then ultimately instead of the Word of God. Mainstream denominations. Oh, yes, we have our Bible, but we also have our catechism. Nothing wrong with catechisms, by the way, but see, if you use catechism instead of the Word of God, then you're already on track. They're just adding, right? I always found it fascinating, you know, growing up in the Catholic Church, you know, so I look at my Bible and it's, you know, it's got notes in it and it's only that thick, right? But you read, you know, you see all the things that are in the Catholic Church, you know, the books, and they're like, you know, say, wow, you need all of that to do this? He didn't come to bring us new and better rules. He didn't die just to give us more law, but to live out his victory to those who believe. So the message of the gospel is that there is victory over sin, there's victory over hate, there's victory over death, there's victory over every evil when we surrender our lives to Jesus and let him live out victory through us. That does not ever mean that we will be sinless, but we can have victory. And as we have victory over that one, and then we realize the next one, the next x-ray, the next x-ray, the next x-ray. And it's not like we're necessarily looking, okay, now what sin can I conquer now? It's just as we're doing these things, oh, Lord, I didn't realize. Let me give you an example out of my own life. and I've used it before, so forgive me, but three years ago, maybe now 4 years ago, I was removed from my job in one position, and I was put in a very subordinate position of supporting the very people that used to be my colleagues, right? And I wrestled for a long time with, oh, thank you God, I still have a job. It's still paying well. It didn't even cut my pay. It was, well, I used to do that job, and now I support them. So the Lord said, you have a lot of pride in your life. Oh no, Lord, not me. I took care of that years ago. Oh no, you have a lot of pride in your life. We have victory over these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, the person Christ, the Messiah, our Lord, his position in our life, our master. So Paul shows that even though the law is glorious, it's good, it can't save us. We need a savior. And he never found any peace, any praising of God throughout the entirety of chapter 7 until he came to that point, until he looked outside of himself and beyond the law to his Savior, Jesus Christ. So how do we take this home? You as a Christian are called to live a holy, sanctified life, pleasing to God. You have to know that. Grace is not given that you can sin as you please. It's not a get-out-of-jail card. You know, well, you know, I am grace, and so I can do whatever I want. Grace was not given to you that you can sin as you please, nor was it given that you try to be good by your own efforts, following the law of Moses or any other made-up law, because you're not going to get there. You thought the problem was that you didn't know what to do to save yourself, but the law came as a teacher, taught you what to do, and you still couldn't do it. You need a teacher, you need a savior. You also thought that the problem was that you weren't motivated enough, but the law came in like a coach to encourage you on to do what you need to do, and you still didn't do it. By the way, I'm quoting David Guzik. I forgot to tell you that. You don't need a coach or a motivational speaker. You need a savior. You thought the problem was that you didn't know yourself well enough, but the law came in like a doctor and perfectly diagnosed your sin problem, but the law couldn't heal you. You don't need a doctor. You need a savior. You are powerless to save yourself. You are powerless to keep yourself sinless and holy. You need Jesus, and you need the newness of life that is found in the Holy Spirit. Father, as we come before you, first of all, I want to ask that you would help us to understand that we are indeed wretched sinners. And Lord, we don't need some big, or what we would consider some big sin hanging over us, to know that we are wretched sinners. And Lord, we also don't need to go searching for those things. Because even then, Lord, we're just looking to how to please you through our own efforts. But Lord God, that through your Holy Spirit, through the newness of life in your Spirit, that we would have victory over the sin that we do know, but we would be so willing to know what is still lurking within us. Because we know that through you we can have victory in that too. But in our own life, we never can. In our own strength, we never can. Lord, through you, we can have victory over these things. For those who are struggling with sins, besetting sins, the things that they've been struggling with for such a long, long time, God, I pray that you would give them the comfort of knowing that they can have victory over that sin. Lord, as they continue to struggle, I ask God that you would help them, that you would fill them up, Lord, that they might not give up and just walk away. Lord, for any of us who are dealing with legalism, who are setting up standards that they can't obey, let alone anybody else, God, I ask that you would show them a measure of your grace. They might know grace, freed from the law. For you are faithful, Lord. We thank you, Lord God, for this incredible word. We thank you, Lord, for your perfect law and how it ministers to us. And we thank you for your grace that law no longer has dominion over us. God, just restore in us, as we sang this morning, restore in us the joy of your salvation. Lord, that we might willingly, lovingly, excitedly serve you in all that you've called us to do. You're so good, Lord, and we thank you. Please stand. The benediction today actually comes from the next chapter, Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. I think that that's probably the best way to leave this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.